Ephesians chapter 2.
Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read at verse number 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Finally, 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse number 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. It's Peter's final statements that have interested me, because what we have in Peter's epistle is a very, very dark letter. In the midst of imminent death that faced him, we find that he writes about false teachers, damnable heresies, those that will speak great swelling words that are absolutely empty, they're vanity. There are those that will promise you liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. He writes about last day scoffers, willing ignorance, fire that's reserved, a dark, dark letter. And in the midst of this dark epistle, we find thrilling truth of a sure word of prophecy. We find that there are gleams of glory as he writes about the day star arising in our hearts. He writes about the Savior in majesty. As Peter writes, he says, we also were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He never forgot that moment, that thrilling moment on the Mount when he saw the Lord that had entered into this world in such a humble way, and yet in those brief moments transfigured, radiated before them. And in the midst of all of that thrilling truth, he ends this epistle with a simple exhortation. He says, but grow in grace. Our brethren have been bringing forth some of the key ingredients of our lives as believers. We've been hearing about love for the Lord. We've been hearing about liberty that's centered in that love. We've been hearing from Brother Jack about faith that can be followed. And Brother Scott has been reminding us of surveying the sun. I'd like to give you one more little expression, because Peter's final exhortation, and really it's the Spirit's final exhortation in this little letter, is a simple exhortation, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. To me, the subject of grace is like trying to put my foot into the Atlantic Ocean. And I don't think we'll do very well today. If we get our big toe in, we'll be doing well. This is a vast subject, isn't it? The grace of God is the centerpiece of all of his dealings in our day and down through the ages. It's the climate, it's the environment in which he moves. It's the soil for fruitfulness. It's the very source and substance of all of God's purposes. The grace of God is more, I believe, than just kindness. The grace of God is unmerited, undeserved kindness. And that is the grace of God that has been revealed so wondrously in God's beloved Son. I wonder if the grace of God really is amazing to us today. I know we do love to sing that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. You know, to think that, as John Newton writes, when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we've first begun. Grace amazing to you? Because we find in the wondrous book that we hold in our hands that grace has been revealed in its fullness in a person. In a person. And as John writes, and as we are reminded in John chapter 1, as an old man now, I believe, he takes up his pen and he writes these thrilling words. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The grace of God has been seen in a person. And as we survey the Son, as we've been exhorted, we can't help but be overwhelmed by His coming, by His tremendous stoop. We can't help but be impressed by His words and His compassion and His mercies and His love and His suffering. Grace has been seen so fully in a person, God's beloved Son. But you know, today we revel in the great truth that grace has been experienced by us as sinners. Our brother McCandless read Psalm 116, and the psalmist rightly said, I love the Lord because. But you know, there's something about grace that has no becauses. I honestly can't think of one reason, apart from His love and grace, that God would ever save me. The minute I can come up with a reason, then grace ceases to be. Grace is undeserved kindness. And as we think of all of our responses in our experience as individuals, there are so many things that we do because of what others have done to us. I will invite you to my place because you invited me to your place. I will give you a ride because you gave me a ride last week. But you know, when it comes to grace, grace has no becauses, no reasons. There's no merit seen in the person whereby God says, well, I really should do something for that person. No, it's unmerited. And so we find that grace has been experienced in our lives as sinners. Not only experience, but grace surrounds us now as believers. We are linked eternally with the God of all grace. And what thrills me, as we have read in Ephesians chapter 2, we find that grace will be revealed through the endless ages of eternity. I can't help but kind of smile as I read verse number 7. To me, it seems as if, and I know this is not the case, but it seems as if Paul is trying to find another word and another word and another word to try to describe the fullness and the greatness of what he has received in Christ. And so he writes that in the ages to come, I can't begin to define that, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And as I think of what our portion will be eternally, I can only bow with amazement and yet with thanksgiving that there will never, never, never come a moment in my eternal existence where God will have to say to me, Marvin, sorry, you've come to the end of the revelation of my grace. I have nothing more to show you. That'll never happen. No. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And so God says, consider this. Let me show you this. I want you to have a good look at this. Survey this. And as the ages roll in their endless course, He will show us the unreserved, unceasing display of the greatness and the grace that is linked with His beloved Son. Grace is an amazing thing, isn't it? You know, when I think of love that moves upwards, that's worship. And love that moves outward, that's affection. But love that moves downward, and that's the direction that God's love moved, we find that that is grace. And that is the grace of God that we have experienced and we have seen so fully in God's beloved Son. But, you know, there are results of grace. I just want to mention this because I'd like to try to get to Peter's exhortation, grow in grace. But to me, the foundation, the results of this wondrous grace are manifold. We find that, first of all, God's grace is designed to give us a greater appreciation of the heart of our God. I trust that every one of us, and let me speak to the young people here, seek to cultivate in your lives, in your life, a spirit of thanksgiving, a spirit of appreciation. And as we experience the grace of our God, it's designed to give us a greater appreciation of all that He is. We find that the grace of God has saved us. Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. The grace of God strengthens us. And as Paul writes that final letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he said, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace will strengthen us. Thirdly, grace set us apart and sanctified us. And as was mentioned this morning, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What does it do? Teaching us. Teaching us by discipline. Teaching us by classroom experience as to how we should now live. And the grace of God has reached out, touched common things, and made them uncommon. Set us apart, sanctified us, and is now teaching us. What a wonderful experience to be in the classroom. It's known as a classroom of grace with all of its lessons. And you know, not only does grace save and strengthen and sanctify, but grace satisfies us. I can't help but think of Boaz and Ruth. And as Ruth just, it says, happened to lighten Boaz's fields. She wasn't aware of where she was, but she got to know him. He reached over and handed her the parched corn. He said, I want you to stay right here. She was overwhelmed. Why have you shown me grace? I'm a stranger here. I don't belong to your people. But that stranger was to find wonderful satisfaction in the love of a kinsman redeemer and the love of a Boaz that would ultimately make her his own. I trust that we might ever be satisfied with the fullness of God's grace that has been revealed to us. Give us a greater appreciation of the heart of God, but grace is designed to give us greater tolerance and a less judgmental spirit. I'm not suggesting that sin should never be judged. God is a God of holiness, and I trust we might never, never, never minimize sin, both in our own lives and in the testimonies of God's people. God's house and our lives are to be pure and holy. But you know, many times we move beyond that. And we begin to judge fellow believers. We begin to see every flaw and blemish and wart and wound. And there's a lot of them, aren't there? You don't have to look very far to find imperfections and failures in the Lord's people. When we center on that, we become sour and critical. The grace of God has made us aware of who we are. Guilty, vile, corrupt, undeserving sinners. And the grace of God has reached out and made us His own. And now we are to appreciate the grace of God in others. You know why the Middle East is still reeling in turmoil? This is not a political statement. It's a simple fact that there's no grace there. Bullets fly one way and bullets fly the other way. A missile comes one way and missile comes the other way. The cycle is never broken. And sad to say, even in companies of the Lord's people, sometimes there are missiles that are being shot at other believers. And missiles returned because the cycle fails to be broken by grace. Grace is designed to give us greater tolerance of the imperfections and failures of one another. Grace, thirdly, is really designed to bring us into greater liberty. I love the story of David as he's sitting on the throne. And he says, is there not yet any left of the house of Saul? I'd like to show grace to them. And we watch as a man is contacted many, many miles from there, Mephibosheth. And it's quite clear that as he journeys toward Jerusalem and toward that throne room, he is one petrified man, terrified of what this visitation means. How do I know? Because when he comes in, what were the first words of David to Mephibosheth besides saying his name? Mephibosheth, fear not. Fear not. I'm impressed that the most repeated command of the Lord in his days on earth are those same two words. Fear not. And as that terrified man kneeling at David's feet comes into his presence, David said, fear not. I have not brought ye here to judge you. I have not brought you here to see how you measure up, to see if I can just kind of give you a little bit of blessing, to see if, you know, there's a little corner reserved for you. I haven't brought you here to adjudicate you. No, no. He says, I have brought you here that I might show you grace, that I might restore all that belongs to you because of your father. And I'm going to have you sit at my table every single day. It's all yours. And that man was brought into perfect, full liberty to enjoy all that David had deigned for him. You know, the grace of God brings us into the full liberty to serve our God with gladness, to enjoy his blessings to the full, and to be part of the ongoing work of God. The grace of God brings us into perfect liberty. But what we have read in 2 Peter chapter 3 deals with the great truth that the grace of God is designed to bring us into greater maturity, to prod growth. And so Peter says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. I'm really building on what our brother Smith said last night when he spoke about grace upon grace. And what he mentioned there last night was simply this, that grace is not sterile. It's not theoretical. It's not something that we just kind of learn about and then the lesson is over. No, there are evidences. There are evidences of grace that are to be seen in our lives. And I ask myself, and perhaps I could ask you as well, am I growing in grace? Are you growing in grace? You say, well, I'd like to think that I'm a little bit of a nicer person to live with. I'd like to think that I've got a bit more of a control of my temper. And well, perhaps that's part of it. But when I look at the Word of God and the tremendous truth of grace, I believe there's an awful lot more involved in growing in grace. And so let me just, in the few moments I have, let me just give you five or six evidences of grace that the Word of God brings before us. First of all, the grace of God deals with our unfitness. You can just jot the reference down, 1 Corinthians 15, 8 to 11. Paul is describing what the grace of God has made him. And as he thinks of God's dealings, he really is saying, I'm alive because of the grace of God. I'm saved because of the grace of God. And I'm able to be a part of this great ministry of the gospel simply because of the grace of God. Paul was well aware of his unfitness. He said, I am the least of all the apostles. And then he seemed to take a larger look and he looked at all the saints and he says, you know, really, I am less than the least of all the saints. And then he had a very expansive look and he looked at the world and he said, the sinners, the world of sinners, put me at the very top. I'm the chief of sinners. I deserve nothing but the judgment of God. And yet he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And you know, the grace of God has dealt with our unfitness to bear his name. And you know, when I think of all that God has made us, I would like in a greater measure to seek to enter in and to move in the realm in which God has fitted me. He has made us sons in the family. I trust that obedience and enjoyment of that relationship will mark us. He has made us soldiers in the battle. There needs to be discipline and hardness. And Paul could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. The grace of God has made us students in the classroom with learning, with understanding, with comprehension, with the enjoyment of that. He has made us servants in the house. We are to serve with diligence and with humility. He has made us priests in His presence. There is to be worship and praise and incense ascending to Him. We are saints in the fellowship. There is to be holiness and maturity. We have been made sheep as part of His flock. There is to be contentment and response to His voice. We are stewards in the treasure house. There is to be faithfulness in His service. Let me ask myself, are we developing in what God has made us? Perhaps there's someone that says, well, I really can't worship. But God has made you a priest. God has enabled you to come into His presence to offer up that which is for His pleasure. And here's Paul, and he said, the grace of God has met my need, has dealt with my unfitness. And now, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I trust that there might be a real desire, in spite of our unfitness to bear His name, that the grace of God might be appreciated and make us equal for the task. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, from 7 to 10, Paul is really involved with a different truth. He deals with our weaknesses, or with his weakness, and with his infirmity. There had been given to him a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, so grievous, so persistent, that Paul had asked the Lord three times to remove it. It's interesting that the response that came to him was maybe a little unexpected. The response was, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient to meet the weaknesses and the infirmities of the flesh. In an audience like this, I'm well aware that there are like the Christians and you are going through difficulties. There are infirmities. Perhaps you're wondering, why does God not remove this? Why doesn't He answer prayer? Why is my life so difficult? Why are there so many hurdles? Why am I so encumbered? Why is life so unfriendly to me? And as God moves in our experience, we find that alongside of the trials and the difficulties, there is sufficient grace for the trial. I think it was Mr. Spurgeon that was writing about this one time, and he said, you know, sometimes we question God's sufficient grace. He said, suppose a little mouse came to the granaries of Egypt when Joseph was on the throne. And as he entered into one of those granaries, he said, I wonder, is there enough grain for me to last a couple of more days? My, there were storehouses full of rich provision. Or he said, suppose a little fish coming out of the Thames River there outside of London heads off into the Atlantic Ocean. He wonders, is there sufficient water for me to swim in? He has no idea of the vastness of the body of water he is about to enter. And here we are, sometimes we wonder, is God sufficient? The promise is, my grace is sufficient for thee. As we look at the Psalm 119, whoever the psalmist was, he said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. And then he adds these words, it is good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And alongside of the difficulties and the darkness of our infirmities, of our trials, of our difficulties, we find that the grace of God draws near to produce results, to refine us. And what the psalmist makes us aware in his experience is that there was renewed obedience. You know, blessings that renew us in obedience are only blessings. Trials that will push us to the place where we realize, before I was afflicted, I was going astray. But now I have kept thy word, renewed obedience. Those trials are designed to bring us to a greater knowledge of God. I have learned thy statutes. I have learned God. There's refined priorities. The psalmist loved the word of God more, better than silver and gold. And there was the awareness of God's interest, of God's goodness. The psalmist could say, it is good. It is good that I have been afflicted. All of God's dealings are linked with sufficient grace. My time is gone. Let me just give you a couple more here. Grace and our responses. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Ever have a person come up to you and said, well, I let them have it. I told them the truth. They got it both barrels. They held nothing back. Well, maybe you've heard that. Maybe you said it yourself. I don't think it's foreign to me either. But you know, the word of God says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And as we think of the responses in our lives, as we think of interacting with our spouses, our children, fellow believers, our employer, co-workers, our neighbors, how many times have I wished that my words were like kites with strings attached so I could pull them back in? But once our words are out, they're gone. And God alone knows the full extent of damage that one statement can make. These tongues of ours are powerful muscles, powerful instruments. They can promote life. They can institute death. And so we need to have grace in our responses. We might just be able to just ask ourselves, will what I say, will it help? Will it heal? Will it edify? Is my statement accurate? Do I really have to say it? Can I speak the truth in love? Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Peter makes us aware of the tremendous need to have grace seen in our marriages. Someone has said that there's three rings in marriage. There might be a few more, but he said there's the engagement ring, and there's the wedding ring, and there is suffering. Well, marriage certainly does encompass every aspect of life, doesn't it? But Peter reminds us that we are heirs together of the grace of life. And if I could just speak as a husband, and a very imperfect one at that, God has given me a treasure, a help that's been suited, a gift of God. We are heirs together now, and I am to guard that relationship. I am to appreciate and bring the grace of God into that relationship, that my wife might prosper in every sphere of her life, of her makeup. One of the areas of under attack concerns our relationships, husbands and wives. The enemy is doing all he can to undermine that relationship. I trust that there might be a growth in grace in our lives as couples. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 speaks about grace in our giving. You know, love never stands alone, does it? Never stands alone. Especially not God's love. God so loved the world. Great fact. Wonderful fact. And if that's all we had, we would bow with wonder and with worship. But the verse goes on to say, God so loved the world that he gave. And as Paul writes later on, he said, the Son of God who loved me. My, that's amazing. That's grace, isn't it? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And as Paul writes to the Corinthians now, he said, as you have been so diligent in all the other aspects of life, your diligence and your love for me, I want you to be diligent and move ahead in this grace also. What was that? The grace of giving. I'm not just talking about dollars and cents today. We've been reminded of
the Hebrew servant who would gladly and fully and devotedly give himself in service. Our lives, marked by the grace of God, can be seen by our giving. Back in World War II, there was a little orphan boy that had his nose pressed up to the window of a bake shop. Now he's on the outside, looking in at all those donuts and cakes. Soldier walking along just happened to look at this little fellow with his nose right up against the glass. And he was by the bake shop door when he thought to himself, that little fella, luckily he hasn't had a meal today. I'm going to go in and buy him a few donuts. So he went in and bought a half a dozen donuts for the little guy. The little fellow had left the nose print on the window, but he was down the road by that time. And the soldier with his bag of donuts came up to the little fellow, tapped him on the shoulder. He said, here, son, here's a few donuts for you. And the little fellow looked into the bag of donuts. Couldn't believe his eyes. 6 jelly donuts. And as the soldier had gone up ahead, the little boy ran after him, tapped him on the shoulder, on the back. He said, mister, are you God? You know, fellow believer, we are never, never so much like our God than when we give. So it marked him. What marked his heart and marks his heart today. I trust as we receive further ministry, we might have this desire. We might grow in this amazing grace.